All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Throughout this Pentecost season, you and I have been noting how the readings from Luke's Gospel initiate his conversations with us and then trigger our conversations with one another, even with those individuals who are not acquainted with the eternal life of our Lord God. What is striking this morning is that these opening verses from Luke 18 take us directly into the center of our conversations with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before we see how that is, however, we need to recognize what is generally understood as prayer in a Protestant culture. Here in South Carolina, you and I live in a culture that is always chattering about prayer and practicing it openly. We have run into situations, for example, where our Protestant friends, because they do not understand and believe in the church's sacraments, have basically turned prayer into a sacrament. For them, prayer is the way to inform the Lord God of what they want and what they need. They are eager also to involve more people in such prayers, believing the Lord God will respond more quickly to 87 prayers rather than just one or two. But in today's gospel, our Lord exposes us to his understanding of prayer, one that is at a considerable distance from the prayer in this culture, but an understanding that is reflected well in the tradition of the church. In this passage, Luke relates the parable of our Lord that encourages his followers to keep on praying and to not grow weary in it. Now, the sense of the Greek word for that encouragement does not imply uninterrupted or unceasing prayer that runs on for 24 hours, 7 days per week. Instead, the word carries the meaning of praying regularly and with consistency from the point of our Lord's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension to his return at the end of time. Thus, in that long span, his followers are not to become discouraged or give up if their prayers are not answered immediately. In verses 2 to 5, we are introduced to a judge who does not fear the Lord God or respect people. By saying the judge does not fear the Lord, Jesus is telling his hearers that the judge is a pagan. The judge's lack of respect for people shows itself in a lack of shame in his relationships with others. He really does not care how he treats others. But these verses also introduce us to a persistent widow. Her behavior is almost as unusual as the judge's, because she is going against the attitudes of her culture by pestering him so much. The surprise in these verses is that the persistent widow wins. However, the judge waits a long time before he acts. Even though he does not fear the Lord God or respect people, he finally decides to make things right for this poor widow because she is so persistent. Thus, in verses 6 through 8, Jesus calls you and me to notice the judge's attitude and his subsequent actions. The difficulty in these verses is that this judge ends up being a figure for the Lord God in this parable. It's similar to the difficulty we had when our Lord was praising a shrewd manager just a few weeks ago. This judge, who does not fear the Lord God or respect people, apparently does care about his reputation when he is pushed by this persistent widow. In a similar way, the Lord God will be true to himself and to his word, the time of making things right for his faithful saints will come. Even though the making right of such things may be delayed, it will occur because the Lord is patient and the Lord is faithful. If the judge in the parable, whose reputation is that of shamelessness, finally succumbs to a widow's persistence and makes things right for her, how much more will the Lord God, whose reputation is one of mercy and compassion, make things right for his baptized people? The Lord will do this because he has promised salvation to the baptized who cry to him day and night. The Lord will make things right for the people who cry to him steadily out of their suffering, not because of their persistent prayers and cries, but because he is merciful and compassionate. The Lord has every right to punish his people because of their sin, but he is patient and faithful as they journey from baptism to their deaths as sinners and saints. The Lord's people are declared holy in the Son, but sin constantly dwells in their minds, their bodies, and their spirits, producing all kinds of transgressions. As these people await his coming at the end of time, and notice that we're already 2,000 years into that waiting, they cry out to him steadily because of the suffering they experience by living in a world that is still in bondage to the unholy and terrible trio of sin, Satan, and death. Such people pray, confident that the Lord God will make things right for them and all his faithful baptized people. And why do these people pray continually and confidently for these 2,000 years? So that when the Son of Man returns, he will find faith and trust on the earth. Put another way, the persistent prayers of the sinners and the saints that the Lord's kingdom will come to relieve them from their suffering is a visible sign in the world of the church's trust in the Lord God. As you and I pull away from this passage today to catch its full impact on our lives, we see our Lord encouraging his people to pray continually and confidently in this very long time between his ascension to the Father and his return at the end of time. Surrounded by people who tend to blurt out their prayers whenever a situation appears to call for one, locker rooms and hospital rooms, public events and private circumstances, what are the Lord's people to do? Well, from biblical studies, we know that the Jewish tradition provided 7 periods of prayer in a 24-hour day. Those periods are mentioned near the end of Psalm 119. From liturgical studies, we know that by the middle of the 200s AD, these periods of prayer had become times in the day to remember the saving work of Jesus Christ. So dawn, which was either 3 or 6 a.m., celebrated his resurrection. The third hour, 9 a.m., focused on his condemnation. The sixth hour, 12 noon, settled on his crucifixion. The ninth hour, 3 p.m., focused on his death. And evening, either 6 or 9 p.m., reminded of his light burning in the world's darkness. When the Lord God reasserted his saving gospel through the work of Martin Luther and his colleagues, the Reformers simplified these 5 prayer periods, opening them to parish use. Remember that prior to the Reformation, most, if not of all, of the church's prayer life had been maintained in monastic communities. But such simplifying and opening of these prayer periods by the Lutheran Reformers continues to this day. There are numerous parishes within Lutheran church structures who have been exposed to these periods of prayer known as morning and evening prayer. In such exposure, they are picking up the basic outline that Martin Luther gave the church for the praying of the Lord's baptized people. First, there is the remembering of our baptisms into the Holy Trinity as we say the invocation. Second, there is the listening to the Lord God through the reading of the Psalms for that day or the biblical passages assigned to it. Third, there is the speaking of our prayers. Fourth, there is the conclusion of these prayers in the Lord's Prayer. And fifth, there is the ending as we say the Lord's blessing. In all four Gospels, our Lord has made it clear that there is a period of time between the emergence of his life at the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, and its full completion at the end of time. So in today's gospel, he encourages his followers to continue in prayer and not to lose hope if the full completion seems long in arriving, and 2,000 years will do that to one. Thus, the persistent confidence in our periods of prayer is the distinguishing mark of his baptized people until the end of time, so that that mark does not disappear into a culture that is always chattering about prayer. It is good for you and me to fasten on a few realities. First, prayer is a response to what the Lord God has done in his Son's crucifixion and resurrection, and is continuing to do for us and the world's people. Second, what best drives our prayers are the readings from the Lord's holy writings. Otherwise, the terrible and unholy trio will see to it that the prayers are driven only by what we want and what we need, ignoring the faith and the trust that is to surface at the end of time. Third, prayer permits you and me to surface matters or concerns that do burden us, but it also restates the centrality and the dominance of the Lord's life within our own. Fourth, prayer is only strange for the people who are not being impacted with the scriptures and the sacraments, for the people who focus exclusively on themselves, for the people who ignore the Lord's marking of them at baptism, for the people who think only it's a good idea, or for the people who believe the greater number of prayers will have an influence on the Lord God. May you and I pick up on the persistent, confident praying sketched out by our Lord, remembering that it is driven by his scriptures, that it surfaces on Sunday mornings and in the daily exercise of morning and evening prayer. Such praying will continue to drive the conversations he has with us and stir our conversations with one another about his rescuing, sustaining, and creating activity. Amen. Now may the peace of the Lord God, which is beyond all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, our Lord.